First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness or sanctification before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, ye would abound, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, or holiness, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, or sanctification. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you. We leave it there. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. There are many very important questions for children of God to consider, to keep in mind, many important doctrines and facts, and amongst them we would rate the one of holiness or sanctification fairly high. There's a verse in Hebrews which says, "Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And we have the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And in a world that's difficult and dirty, in a situation in which we are all personally possessed of an old nature, the same old man that all human beings share, who corrupts us and will mislead us and will fight against the work of God, in such a situation we must be constantly aware, and not less than ever in these years, of the need for personal holiness or sanctification. The same word is translated both ways. So I want to talk about it for a bit this afternoon and look at it in its two aspects. For it's divided in Scripture into two applications. To sanctify, or to make holy, to use the verb, is used in two completely different ways. The one is used mostly of things, and the other mostly of persons. We talk about a thing being sanctified, made holy, made sacred, and the Old Testament is full of such things. There were, for example, the children of Israel who brought to Moses bowls and vessels and spoons of gold and silver that they looted in Egypt, and which they dedicated to the use of the tabernacle. And all those things were sanctified, the things they made and the things that they brought. We read about their sanctification. That is, they were set apart for sacred and holy use. A bowl of gold taken from Egypt wouldn't be morally any better in the tabernacle than it was in an Egyptian tomb or temple. But it was sacred now in another sense, that is, in the sense of being devoted to the interests and concerns of the Lord God of Israel. It was sanctified, not intrinsically, because it was just the same old bit of gold as it was before, but it was sanctified positionally. It was put into a sacred category and thenceforth devoted only to one use. It ceased to be profane and common. It could no longer be devoted to or used for secular, domestic, and ordinary purposes. It was now entirely at the disposal of the Lord. And the Old Testament is full of such matters. For instance, Leviticus 27 is a chapter devoted to instructions on these things which men and women might make sacred, hand over to the Lord. It might include an animal, or a field, or a house, or a piece of material, or indeed a human being. For in a sense, a human being is a thing too. And they were devoted to the Lord. They were put into a sacred category. We're told how much they were worth, because they had their normal intrinsic value. And so for a man of certain age, there was a certain value, and a woman a certain value, laid out for us in that chapter. And the subject of sanctification viewed from this angle is a very practical and ordinary one. It consists in taking something out of its ordinary position and use and devoting it entirely to sacred and particular use. It was a theoretical sort of holiness. Neither the man nor the field nor the animal became any better morally than it had been before. It was just the same. But now it was used for a specific and particular purpose and could not be devoted to any other. That's the first meaning. Now, we'll stop with that, I think, and get hold of it, because there are important truths for us there. We are said, as Christians, to be sanctified by the blood of Christ. We are sanctified by the Spirit of God. We are called saints. The word means the same thing. It's an abbreviation of sanctified, or something like that. So we know about this sanctification, too. It doesn't necessarily involve any great change or any change at all in the inward nature and condition of the person or the thing. It merely relates to an altered position, not an altered condition. We've been constituted holy, made holy, sanctified, because we have been set apart now in a sacred category. We are no longer in the category that we were in before. In one sense, we call that justification. At least that's the other half of it. We've been taken out of the category of the guilty sinner and been put into the category of the forgiven sinner. We are still sinners, but we are now in a different category. So that Hebrews chapter 10 can speak about us as having been sanctified by the will of God once and for all. So that it's quite right for us, as we often do, to speak about our absolute perfection in the sight of God. And we remember this very frequently when we think of our Lord Jesus and his death on the cross for us. It has put us in an entirely different relationship to God than we were ever in before. It has made us holy, sanctified us. Not necessarily for the moment in our character, we'll think of that shortly, but rather in our relationship and in our position. We've been lifted out of one category and dumped into another, and we now belong to him. We are separated as sacred property belonging to God. Our Lord uses the word in this sense. You remember he talks about which he says is greater, the offering or the temple that sanctifieth the offering. Well, the word sanctifies, done by a temple, obviously doesn't refer to the character of an offering. It doesn't refer to its morals. The temple merely puts it into a sacred category. Once it's been put on that altar, the fact that it's been there, it puts it in a sacred category, and it's the temple in which it's been offered that puts it in that sacred category. It might just as well have been made a barbecue meal out in the fields, the same animal, but there was this difference. It was sanctified. We've been sanctified then in that sense. And indeed we rejoice in this. It's an enormous joy and pleasure and satisfaction to us to know that whereas once we were classified as guilty, hell-deserving sinners, we are now by the grace of God, God's children, put into a sacred category of imperishable security through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something we rejoice in. We have been put into that category, we are told, by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Several scriptures refer to this. That simply means that the price that was paid for us was that price. We've been put into that category at cost. God had to buy us out, redeem us from the old category, which meant dealing with our sin, dealing with his law, dealing with our whole situation. And the price that he paid for that was his precious blood. So we've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. The implications of this are quite enormous and very often elude us. I think that evangelical Christians in the Reformation period or today in the Brethren period or any other period in which there's been a return to the doctrine of justification by faith, we are intensely pleasured to know that we have a perfect standing before God that cost us nothing, which cannot be touched, and which itself is absolutely perfect. He's perfected forever, the scripture says, them that are being sanctified, using the word in two senses. Now, the implications of this, as I say, frequently elude us. It's one thing to sit back and say, isn't it marvelous to think that without a shred of goodness on my part and on my way to hell, I've been redeemed and saved and brought into the presence of God and given a standing holy and perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I'm accepted in him. But the implication that's there in this very thing is that if I am in that new and sacred category, it is sacrilege for me to take myself out of it. This doctrine of our perfect standing in Christ, our being sanctified by the blood of Christ, isn't entirely for our comfort merely. Not just to enable us to walk through this world secure in our knowledge of heaven and glory, secure in the fact that we shall not be turned into a lost eternity. Rather does it carry with us that we have been purchased. We are no longer our own. We are in a category to tamper with which is sacrilege. We have been set apart for God, and we dare not take ourselves out of that category. When I was a schoolboy, and schoolboys have their own set of morals that they used to have, we had a little saying that ran, talking about things that you might give to some other fellow. Give a thing and take it back. God will ask you where it is. If you say you don't know, God will send you down below. Which is real schoolboy theology, which no doubt schoolboys will appreciate. The implication, the point in there, of course, is that a gift cannot be retracted. Once it's given, it's gone. It's no longer ours. There's a sacredness about the category that has been put into. Now, we have been put into a category, and we dare not take ourselves out of it. We belong to God. In Leviticus 27, to which I've already referred, this comes up. When a man says, I've given an animal to the Lord, but now that I look at it, I can see that it's not the best one I've got. There's something a bit skewy with it. He says, I'll take it back and I'll give him a better one. The Lord says, no, you won't. You do nothing of the kind. You gave me that. You can't take it back. You can give me another if you like, but you're not swapping it for that one. That one is mine now. It's been put into such a category that you cannot take it back. It belongs to me, says God. And sanctification and holiness, in the positional sense, in the external sense, insofar as it has to do with things, puts us into a category from which we cannot be retracted. The moral and practical implications of this are quite enormous. My body, my time, my talents, my home, everything I've got belongs to him. For I've been lifted and dropped into that category. And I cannot take myself out of it without saying to God, I know it's yours, but I'm going to use it as if it were mine. We've been sanctified, marked as in the Old Testament with blood and oil. God says, that is mine, and what is his, he will not let go. We make ourselves enemies of his. If we merely rejoice in the perfect standing that we've got, without realizing that bound up with it is this tremendous eternal truth, that we have been bought out and we belong to Him for all eternity, and we are not our own. As Paul said to the Corinthians, glorify God therefore in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, for you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. We have been sanctified. So here today we rejoice in the fact that without any merit of our own, and entirely due to the merit and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are secure and intact before the presence of God. But the other side of that truth, shall I say the uncomfortable side for us, is that I can't do what I like with my money, or my hands, or my eyes, or my home, or my time, or my talents, or my opportunities. I belong to Him. I belong absolutely and entirely to Him. That's what we call consecration, and it's based on sanctification. We are consecrated because we've been made holy. We've been put into a holy position through the gracious act of God, and now we are consecrated to Him. To use myself otherwise is to desecrate that which belongs to God. We are said in one place, 1, 2, 3, 4 references I have down here, that this work is the work of the Spirit of God. We've been sanctified by the Spirit of God. And all that means in that context is that God puts His mark of possession upon us by taking possession of us by His Holy Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit of God referred to in these verses doesn't relate to our character. It relates to the fact that He now dwells in our bodies. He has come into possession for God, and we belong to Him. He's the seal of God upon these properties of ours. Not the seal in the sense in which we can sit back and say, isn't it nice and comfortable to know that I shall never be lost? But a seal that enables God to look round through the world and say, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. And wherever the Spirit of God dwells, that's God's. We could apply it to the church, of course, and so on, but I think on the first day of a new year, it would do best for us just to think of ourselves. The Holy Spirit, we say, dwells in every Christian. You cannot be a Christian without being indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is the seal of the transaction. And He's there as the divine landlord, the divine one who's in possession, to take hold of and control our thoughts and our actions and our words and our property and everything we've got. We are sanctified. This is true of us the moment we're converted. Long before any tremendous change takes place in our character and temperament, this is true. So we are said to be perfected forever, sanctified forever, set apart into a sacred category. We belong to Him. Far too often the world simply thinks that what we believe in this matter is that we're saved and you're lost. Think how nice we are, how nasty you are. We're superior to you. Of course, you and I don't think like that. But we can easily give them that impression, and that is the impression that they themselves may acquire. But if we really understood this business of sanctification, if we understood that the truth is that we are now in a sacred category of divine possession and that we belonged absolutely to Him, they wouldn't get this sense that we're snobs in a moral sense, looking down our noses at them. They would see the evidence of it in the way we handle our time and our money and our opportunities and our body and everything else we've got. We are sanctified. We are sanctified in this positional sense. A matter of theory, might we say, an external sense. It has to do with things. We as things have been bought by the blood of Christ, and we are not our own. There follows from this the other sense of the word to sanctify and to make holy, which doesn't mean to sanctify positionally, to put into a sacred category, but means to purify, to purge, to alter, and to make good. For God's salvation is not merely concerned with getting us out of a sticky situation and betting us into glory by hook or by crook. It's not the case that God is going to say, look at all these saints here, they're pretty rotten and awfully bad, but they're all beautifully whitewashed. They look good. No, that wouldn't be heaven. That would, I think, in some senses be worse than hell. God's pottery, when it's examined and broken open, will be found to be pure right through. Clean right through. His salvation is not just a theoretical bit of legislation by which we're snipped off one set of books where the things are cooked and bad against us and put into another. His salvation is designed to alter us fundamentally, so that while we're called to be saints, we are going to be made saints. We have to be sanctified. Therefore, the New Testament speaks about this matter as a past thing and a future thing. It tells us quite certainly that we've been sanctified once and for all. It equally certainly tells us that we've got to be sanctified to get cracking on the job. Be ye holy, says Peter, be ye holy, writing to Christians. And indeed, I don't need to quote the verses. Again and again and again we find in them in the New Testament that sanctification is not just a position that we've been brought into at conversion, but a condition into which we have to be brought subsequent to our conversion. We read it in Thessalonians. He said, I want you to do this, to love one another more, until, or to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in sanctification before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our being in a sacred category due to the blood of Christ is something that's already true, and I do not believe it can ever be altered. But what he's talking about here is something that he hopes will be true at the second coming. And he says you've got to pursue a certain road or you won't get there. You've got to go on as you've been going to the end, that you may be established, unblameable in holiness or sanctification at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And went on in that next chapter with its dreadful pointedness in the situation of the first century, he goes on to point out that God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. It's something set before the Christian. I am not to be content with my standing in Christ, perfect though it is. I am to see to it that the qualities that mark our Lord Jesus Christ are transplanted into me, and that I am changed into his likeness. My being put in a sacred category of sanctification was instantaneous and eternal. But this other business is far from instantaneous. It is continuous, and it is in some senses temporal. That is, it's got to be now that the change is to be wrought. And it's not wrought in a split second, it's wrought moment by moment. So Christians have been very often greatly concerned about the matter of sanctification. The best Christians have been. True, there are some wild ideas around about holiness, but it's far better for a Christian to have a wild idea about it than no idea at all. To merely sit back and say, I'm perfect in Christ, that's all right, there's nothing more to do, that could well be antinomianism. That could well be an indication that we're not even properly converted. We ought to be concerned about holiness. We ought to be concerned about being like Christ. We're continually commanded in the New Testament to pursue this business. Follow holiness, says Hebrews. We quoted it at the beginning. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our sacred category, holiness, is something we don't need to follow. We've got that. But the other is certainly something we need to pursue. For holiness, you see, is not just the absence of impurity. It is not just the disappearance of that which is dirty. It is the presence of that which is actually good. He died, the old hymn says, that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. Salvation is designed to put us in another state, in a new condition. And the whole of our time between conversion and the glory is designed to enable this to be accomplished, that we may grow into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have holiness attributed to us, imputed to us. It's quite another thing to have it imparted to us. The one is exterior to us, The other involves an internal and personal change, altered inside. I believe it's only the opportunities of this life which afford us any ground for believing that we can be changed in this way. It may be that tremendous moral changes will take place in us once we're in the glory. I don't know. The scripture doesn't refer to it in any place that I'm aware of. Whenever it talks about holiness, it suggests that this is the time to be holy. For where can we learn love except in a situation that proposes and tempts us to hate? Where can we learn patience except in a situation that would make us impatient? Nobody will ever learn patience in heaven, will they? There's nothing to make them impatient. No one will ever learn contentment there. You can only learn contentment where there's the element of discontent. And so on, go through the whole gamut of virtues that we know about. Courage, for example, to take another one at random. How in the world can we be courageous in glory when even a dog won't wag his tail against us? But down here, in the teeth of the adversary and the enemy and all the things that are against us, this is the place where courage may be experienced and known. And I cannot see, I may be wrong, but I cannot see how we can get courage if we don't get it here. If in fact this time of our lives is not given to us for this very purpose. I daren't say it in Scotland, I suppose, though perhaps I will, that I think the major concern of election in the New Testament has to do with this, and not with our being converted. Fair enough, there are verses that indicate that the latter, but most of them indicate that election, the choice of God, is for holiness. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians says. Notice, he doesn't say he's chosen us to be in Christ. He says he has chosen us in Christ that we might be holy and without blame before him. And again, the two things are linked together as one of its major concerns. We've been chosen to be holy. And to be holy, Paul says here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God richly provides us with opportunities and circumstances in which we may learn love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, and fidelity. If we can grow in this way, then we are being sanctified. And we understand quite clearly then the verse in Hebrews 10 which says, "For he has perfected forever them that are being sanctified." Perfected forever in our standing. For we could never reach that, of course. Perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Now being made holy. It being made real in us. There are too many scriptures to start even talking about this. We'll just take a general situation. We have been given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. He's come to dwell within us, not only as the Spirit of grace and power and truth, but the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. This is his title par excellence. He dwells within each one of us, not to be there as a sort of permanent, eternal decoration, not to be there just as a mark that says this one belongs to God, but to transmute me from sinnership into sainthood, to make me holy. There are people who seem to think that you can get this holiness by a sort of spiritual kick in the pants, if you'll allow me to use the phraseology on the first day of the year. You know, that they feel that if only something would get hold of them and shake them and drive them, then they would hurtle along the road of holiness and they'd never have any more problems. The usual approach of some of those who talk about a second blessing. They feel you need some new drive jammed into you and you go hurtling along the road and you can't help being holy. Such holiness, of course, wouldn't be holiness at all. God could do that with us quite easily. Wouldn't be any difficulty to him. But it wouldn't be holiness. He wouldn't be able to enjoy it. It would have no moral meaning. You take a look at a lion next time you see one. He's full of courage. He's as brave, as we say, as a lion. You can't daunt him. Try making faces at him and look for his reaction. He'll not be worried about you, not even if you've got a gun in your hand. Full of courage, is he? Not at all. The lion doesn't know how to be any different. He couldn't behave like a lamb to save his life. He hasn't the faintest idea of the moral value of courage. He can't be any different. He doesn't say, this is a dreadful situation to be in, but I'll pull myself together and face it. Not at all. He can't do that. No more than the lamb, who's so nice and gentle, doesn't say to itself, now I could be awfully nasty, you know, but I'm going to be very sweet and nice. Not at all. The lamb can't be anything else than what it is. It doesn't know how to be courageous like a lion. It doesn't know how to spit and snarl at you. Can't. It's been given a nature, and it's got to live with it. Now, God could have done something like that for us, of course, but then he would lose interest in us, in the extent in which he really made us. He made us the kind of people who can develop these moral qualities, who can respond to him in love, not just be like an elephant thundering away because there's nothing else we can do, or like a flea hopping here and there because that's the way we're made. That isn't holiness. And if you and I were pure and true and courageous and honest and just and gentle because we couldn't help it, there wouldn't be any moral value in it. There wouldn't be a committal of our will, a choice on our part. Oh, I know, it's dreadful. It puts us on the horns of a dilemma in every situation in life. But that's what holiness is about. It's my choice to stand with God. And to stand with him not just against the world and the devil, but against myself, which is the worst of the three. So holiness can never be jammed into us in that sense. You can't get morality rammed into you like penicillin, so that you're forever after different. True, God does give us the new nature, but it's given like a seed, and it's got to grow, it's got to develop. That new nature can't sin, but we can sin, all right. John's epistle, which says God's seed remains in him and it can't sin, also says we can sin. And if we say we don't, we're liars. The new nature is impeccable. It is the nature of Christ himself. And it dwells in me by his Holy Spirit. But I'm far from impeccable, and I have another old nature dwelling in me. And I must make my daily moment by moment choice if I'm going to be holy. Oh, there was an old idea that holiness consisted in putting on special garments and going to live in a certain sort of building away in the desert or in the wilderness where you were away from the cinema and all the rest of it. And they were just as bad and unholy there as they were anywhere else, because they took the unholiness away with them. And holiness doesn't lie in a situation, and it doesn't lie in a set of circumstances, and it doesn't lie in a holy place. It lies in the committal of an individual. It doesn't lie in a situation, and it doesn't lie in a set of circumstances, and it doesn't lie in a holy place. It lies in the committal of an individual's will to what he knows to be the will of God. We have serious business before us in 1975, not just to make ends meet, though we've never had it so good, at least until the budget comes. It isn't our business in 1975 to tide ourselves through an alarming and increasingly alarmingly situation. It's not enough for us to say, well, we'll build our family, we'll have our grandchildren and so on. We are here to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be holy. The thing that's important in every situation is not how do I get out of it, or how do I master this, but how do I behave in it. Am I like Christ? Unselfish, gentle, self-controlled, pure, gracious, full of love and joy, and all the other things that make up the gamut of the quality and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all admit and know that we're to be changed from glory to glory into the image of our Lord Jesus. And we have a sort of vague idea, most of us, that we've done all we can at that, and now we'll have to wait for the second coming, and in a moment it'll be all done perfectly. I don't know, but that all that'll be done then is that all the evil will be thrown out. And goodness knows what'll be left. Might be precious little. Our Lord said, there are those that are first that shall be last, and last that shall be first. He said, he himself will be saved, but so as by fire. There are those who shall have an abundant entrance, and those who will get through by the skin of their teeth. Oh, nothing to do with our position. That's settled and finalized forever. But with the condition of holiness and sanctification, we may make an awful mess of our lives if we don't realize that the circumstances that we're put into, the temptations and the difficulties, are not there to afflict us or to try us or to give us a good time. They are there to enable us so to behave that we get changed into the moral image and quality of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this, we are up against quite serious problems. And Romans chapter 6 gives us two lines on how we should behave in this matter. It starts, as you remember, by considering some people who say, oh, well, the more grace, the more sin, the more grace, so let's go on sinning. And Paul wipes that one out. Such a person is definitely not converted. They have no idea of the grace of God. He points out the truth is that we died with Christ. We've been buried with him. And we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And we have to learn day by day to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the negative side, dead indeed unto sin. When we see a situation which in itself demands injustice, untruth, fear, hatred, bitterness, selfishness, and so on, we have to say, no, I've died to that. I have to reckon myself dead. Reckoning is a very commonplace operation. We tot it up. We put things together and we arrive at a sum. We reckon. That's what we've got to do. Very commonplace as Christians. Don't bother trying to squeeze up your emotions. Simply say, in this situation, I have died to those things. That's the stand I'm taking, Lord. I'm dead to them. I'm reckoning myself to have been crucified with Christ. Those things are out, as far as I'm concerned. But that doesn't get you very far in itself. And Romans chapter 6 goes on with a second illustration. It talks about the slave. He describes the Christian not just as someone who died with Christ and rose again, but as somebody who's been bought out by a new master. There was an old master who said to him, do this, and he did it. Hop onto that, and he hopped onto it. But now, says Paul, he's dead to him. He's got a new master who says, come on, this way. And you've got to learn to obey the new master. He'll be in difficulties if we've spent most of our lives listening to our old master who said, do this and we did it, who bent our will and our way and the ways of unholiness. We shall be very inclined to go on like that, like a slave who had an old master for 30 years and then was bought out in the market. But the new man's estate was, say, only a mile away. And as he walked out on his master's business, his old master might say, come on, you've done so-and-so for me every year up till now, come on and do it now. And if he isn't careful, he'll find himself doing it. He's got to learn to say, oh no, I'm not doing what you tell me, I'm doing what he tells me. That's my new master over there. I'm committed to him now. And this is the positive side. We have to put up an attack against evil and the immoral by saying, no, I'm dead to that. We've got to adopt that position deliberately in our minds. But alongside that, we have to say, Lord, here are my hands, they're for you to do. Here are my feet, where do you want them to go? And refuse to place them except where he tells us. So that in every given situation that we find ourselves in, 99% of them, I suggest, are moral situations, moral issues, where the question is, do we yield to the old nature? Or do we let him take control who we say owns us and bought us? He redeemed us to God, we say, by his blood. And he made us God's children and we are belonging to him. But do we in fact carry this out? When we reply to a statement made to us, do we reply as we would by nature like an old man? Or do we say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to say? That is to progress in holiness. That is what we're called to throughout this year. And when the books are opened in eternity and the business of this year is gone into, it will not be a question of what people thought about us. It will not be a question of any exterior set of circumstances at all. It will not be how did we change our outward situation, how did we get on, how did we survive. It will be a question of, in this particular matter, one by one, did we walk after the flesh or did we walk after the Spirit? Moment by moment, we must abide. You can take a branch that could bear fruit. And if you put it in the vine and it stays there, so that it derives its life entirely from that vine, it will grow and bear blossom and bud and fruit. But if you take it out and stick it in a glass of water and say, that's all right, it's just alive there, it will not bear fruit. Without me, said the Lord Jesus, you can do nothing. For the fruit doesn't lie in the branch itself. It lies in that which it extracts from the vine. And all the possibilities of holiness, whether moral, as Paul was talking about to the Thessalonians and was very pertinent to them and to us today, whether it's in that moral sense or in other moral senses, all that possibility doesn't lie in us. It lies in the vine. It lies in the Holy Spirit who's been put within us. And if I let him take control of my thoughts and my decisions and my circumstances and yield to his impulse and command, then I will find myself making steps along the roadway of holiness, the way into which we have been called. The broad road leading to destruction had its little gate and we stepped off it. How marvelous to be on the narrow way. But it's not a narrow gate and it's not a narrow goal, just it's a narrow way. So we walk that way, and hence the use of the word walk in the New Testament in innumerable scriptures. Walk in holiness, walk after the Spirit. The day by day, moment by moment, circumstance, change and event provides us with all that we need to be changed into saints and made holy inside.
Thank you very much indeed, Mr. Harper. May the Lord confirm this thoughtful teaching of his word to all our spirits. Now let's sing two verses of hymn number 415. 415. We're very happy that Dr. Noble has been brought here in safety, and we trust that God will bless him in the ministry of his word. After we sing verses 1 and 4, standing whilst we sing of 415, Master, speak, thy servant heareth. 415.